Hi, guys.
Our world is hungry, thirsty, seeking. In fact, there are churches that have been actually kind of seized upon that concept of a seeking world and have sought to bring about a way to reach people who consider themselves to be seekers after truth. It's a way of seeking to reach our world of quote-unquote seekers. It has actually always been so. There's always been an awareness in the world among human beings since the fall that something's wrong and that there must be an answer to it. It's the subject of all philosophy. It's the subject of much cultural misunderstanding and argument and so on. The fact that the world seems to work but doesn't quite work right, and we want to somehow have an answer to what's going on in the culture. It is a thirst and a desire that human beings, when they give it any kind of serious thought, unless they just run away from it constantly, they can actually be devastated by it. Unless they run away from it, if they give it serious thought, they will be ultimately, sometimes even crushed by this deep, deep, profound desire, this seeking that happens. Unfortunately, the human soul is in a state of rebellion against the Lord, and very often, in seeking what it wants, it will go right past the gospel itself. Human beings will just sometimes say, well, I know I need something, and I am a seeker, but don't bother me with the gospel. Don't tell me about God. They mix the gospel up with churchianity and various other problems, and for whatever reason, bypass it. And yet, when you really understand the simple realities of what the gospel says, it is profoundly simple and profoundly misunderstood in our culture. One of the things that you find is that even though we're seeking, when we finally do come to God, we find out He was seeking us. Isn't that an odd thing? Imagine for a moment, someone famous in your life, someone important to you, maybe not nationally or internationally famous, but someone who you would like to meet and haven't met, but they're well known to you and have had an impact on your life in some way. And you arrange a meeting with them and you decide, I'm going to just stick out my hand and introduce myself and so on. And when you do this, this person looks into your eyes and says, I know you. And they say your name and they say, I've been looking all over for you. I've been looking forward to meeting you. In fact, I initiated this little thing that allowed us to get together. You thought you initiated it, but I did. What a shock that would be for a seeker, for a searcher, for a person who says, I don't know what I'm looking for. Are you it? You know, is this it? Is this it? And suddenly you come face to face with someone and they say, I've been looking for you. Imagine that person is the God of the universe who says, I've been looking for you. That is an amazing thing, and yet that is exactly what the gospel is about. The Lord is actually undertaken to find people. And it's not like the people can't be found by Him, but sometimes they try to get away. Did you ever try to get away? Raise your hand if you tried to get away before you came. Yeah, yeah. And aren't you glad He caught you? The amazing thing about our seeking is that God actually was seeking before we were. And His seeking is what actually ultimately wins. And He seeks through people who have the gospel, grasps people who don't, and draws them into His life, into His actual life. And in doing so, quenches that deep thirst, that deep hunger, and gives to them meaning. It's all about Him, and it's all about this salvation. I'd like you to find in your Bible Acts chapter 13, which is the beginning of a brand new way of seeking people that God did. And then once you found Acts 13, I'm so happy for you to find it, then you just hold your place there for a minute and turn to another passage later in the book of Acts that we looked at last week. And I want to point out something. It's Acts 26. Find Acts 13, put your finger there, and then go over to Acts 26. We looked at this last week. It's where the Apostle Paul was told by the Lord, even before he completely comprehended all this stuff, he was told by the Lord that some amazing things were going to happen in his life, and he's going to be involved in this seeking thing that God is doing. If human beings think that they are seekers, God is all the more a seeker, in a sense, in terms of looking for people. In Acts 26, in verses 17 and 18, you remember from last week the background, so I won't go over it again. But Jesus is speaking to Saul of Tarsus, and he's saying what he's going to do. Break into the thought in verse 17, delivering you. He says, I'm going to send you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. In other words, I have a plan. I'm moving out to reach people. These are Gentiles. I'm moving out to reach these people, and I'm sending you to do it, he says to Saul. What am I going to do when I get there? Saul might ask, verse 18, open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Now notice what he's telling Saul to do, and this is all crashing in on Saul at the time, because Saul didn't understand it completely. He just was starting to realize he had been not serving God, though he was a very religious man. And what the Lord is now saying is, I'm going to send you to people that you wouldn't even talk to right now. But you're going to reach them, you're going to talk to them, and you're going to turn them from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. Now that means you're either in one or the other. There's no neutral ground. It's not like, well, I've not voted yet. I mean, maybe I'll be in the dominion of Satan, maybe I'll be in the dominion of God. I'm going to make up my mind. That's not the way it works. If you are not in the dominion of God, you are in the dominion of Satan already. If you're not in the light, you're already in the darkness. There's no middle ground where there's this fanciful neutrality that people have where they say, well, I'm just making up my mind and I'm sure God will understand that. God understands more than we think he does. He understands when we're stalling and when we know we need to make up our mind and we're not. So he says, Saul, I'm going to send you to people and I'm going to give you this message. I'm going to tell you to tell them that if they'll come to me, they will be forgiven in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins. See? And an inheritance among those who have been sanctified, set apart, made holy by faith in me. Saul, you're taking my message, the message of who I am and what I've done. And every person who believes it, every person that listens to you is going to come and belong to me. And I know who I'm working on. I'm sending you out to do it. Now, what I want to emphasize here is God's initiative in this. The Lord was planning this all along. This isn't just let's set up a religion and see who comes, like let's throw a party and see who gathers. God was actually planning something. He was doing this. And he told Saul this 15 years before Saul actually officially started doing it in the way that we know him doing it. Where he starts going out and for the Lord seeking people who don't know him is in Acts 13. So let's go there. Acts 13 is the beginning of what we know as the missionary journeys, and Acts chapters 13 and 14 describe, 13 and 14 describe the first missionary journey. Now we're only going to look at phase one of it, which is the Cyprus outreach this morning. But it actually was about a 2-year journey that began from Antioch in Syria. As a matter of fact, look at your maps. You got maps in your Bibles? Find them in the back. I'll never forget the first time a teacher, a pastor, it was Chuck Swindoll. I was sitting in one of his Bible studies many years ago in Fullerton, California, and he said, turn to the maps. And I thought, turn to the maps? I've been a Christian a long time. Didn't even know I had maps. I didn't know anybody would tell me to turn to maps on a Sunday morning. I mean, the little gold leaf stuff was sticking them together in the back. I had to tear it apart to find them. There they were. Find the one that says Paul's missionary journeys, or first or second, or maybe first and second missionary journey. It'll have Israel and the Mediterranean Sea. I want you to get in your mind what this first journey looked like. It was about a 2-year trip. It started from Antioch in Syria, which should be on the right-hand side of your map there, north of Israel. Antioch in Syria, this huge pagan city where there was a thriving church. You'll notice they went across to Cyprus, which was Barnabas's hometown, his home area. And they preached at Salamis and then up at Paphos and probably some other places. And then up to Pamphylia by boat. And then up to Antioch in Pisidia. There are two Antiochs. Actually, there were a lot more. There were about 16 in the Roman Empire. But two that we use in the Bible. Pisidian Antioch, they visited there. We'll see more about that next week. Then down to Lystra. You see how the little line goes down there? And then Iconium first, then Lystra, then Derbe, where they make hats. Not really. And then And then back, you notice they traced their steps back to Lystra, Iconium, back up to Antioch again, which we're going to see that this is rather odd that they do this, but they do. And then back down to Attalia, and then catch a boat across to Antioch. They do not go back to Paphos and Salamis again. And then back to Antioch, and they give a report back to the church. About a two-year outreach that they begin. And this is the beginning of a whole new way of the Lord reaching people. This had never been done before. We read this, especially if you know missions, if you understand missions and missiology, which is the study of how Christians do missions through the centuries, and the strategies that we use, you know that the ministry of Paul and his three missionary journeys and his prison journey and so on, probably by heart, some of you. You know, you've seen the maps, you know how it goes, and you sort of assume that it was always understood this was the way it was going to be. But you guys, we've got to get back to the reality that these people did not have a map that said this is where Paul's going to go. They did not have anything ahead of them that said this is what to expect. This was all brand spanking new, and it represents a complete departure from anything that had been done before this. This new outreach, this idea that God was going to send somebody, a team, specifically from one church on a short-term expedition with the express purpose of spreading the gospel to different cultures, this was brand new. Up to this time, people only spread the gospel as they went about their business. They moved around the Roman Empire, were forced out by persecution or whatever, and it spread, and that's a good way to spread the gospel. Nothing wrong with that. But this is actually directive. Again, I want you to notice, God says, I care about these people's souls. And I'm sending you after them. I'm initiating relationship with people that don't know I'm going to do it yet, but I'm going to use you to do it. This is this huge mystery that we are all involved in, this idea that God is reaching people, sometimes that He cares far more about than we do. And I hate to say it, but that's the way it is very often. And it represents a massive departure, and it takes place among a group of leaders at this church at Antioch. I don't want to criticize the church at Jerusalem. All most of the apostles were down there, and they were doing a marvelous work. They were under persecution. They had they did a huge, marvelous work. But it's interesting to me that the work that God said, when He said, I want to reach the unlikely people, He chose the church at Antioch to do it. This church at Antioch was not entirely Gentile, but it was a church in which there were a huge number of Gentiles and a very diverse group up there. It had kind of gotten planted almost by, well, we would say by accident. It wasn't really. The Lord planned it, obviously. But it wasn't a real outreach to Antioch. The Jerusalem Christians would have never said, well, are we going to plan an outreach to Antioch? What happened is some Christians went up there, shared the Lord with people. People got saved and a church started. And it began to really grow. And so they sent Barnabas up there to keep an eye on it. And he said, this is great. We're going to keep teaching these people. He hired Saul of Tarsus, who had been saved 14 years before and was a theologian, brought him down, got him involved in the ministry. And so this group at Antioch that is really ripe to go do something new for God is a little less, shall we say, a little less stuffy maybe than the Jerusalem bunch. Nothing against the Jerusalem bunch, but these guys are a very diverse, unstuffy group up here in Antioch. And I think that it's important for us to realize that. In fact, just look for a moment at the first few verses from last week. When the Lord wants to start something that will reach out to people who are odd, He'll very often start with odd people to do it. And He'll very often start, if I want to do something new, I'll probably get some people who aren't too stuck in their ways about certain issues so that I can use them to reach these other folks. That's the way Antioch was. Look at the kind of church it was. I don't mean that they weren't holy. They were very, very committed to Christ and righteousness and all those things. But they were just different than the Jerusalem group. There were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon called Niger. Remember last week we talked about how different these guys were? From all over the world. Lucius of Cyrene, North Africa, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. He had been Herod's roomie back in Rome and knew Herod's household. And then Saul. Now, you look at that and you think to yourself, yeah, and we talked about it last week, the diversity of the group. None of these guys, with the exception of Barnabas, would have been asked to be in the leadership at Jerusalem. None of them. They were all from the wrong places. They were all from the wrong schools. They were all from the wrong background. And who wants Herod the Tetrarch's roommate as a leader in the Jerusalem church? And Saul of Tarsus, we gave him the left foot of fellowship 14 years ago. He caused more trouble than we could shake a stick at, so we got rid of him. Nobody trusts him down here. But here up in Antioch, it's a different story. We got Gentiles coming to the Lord hand over fist. We got all kinds of work to do. And these guys are willing to say, hey, it's not about our pedigree and our background. We are interested in serving the Lord in this capacity. And that's what he uses. Very diverse, kind of an odd group. Do you ever notice how the Lord uses misfits? Some of you are thinking, what are you talking about? Well, he does. He uses people very often. Check out church history. Some of the heroes of the faith don't look like anything we would imagine. When you really hear descriptions of them and stuff, they are kind of oddballs and kind of odd people from time to time who were used by God to do mighty things. And last week I mentioned he uses the rocks that are laying around to build the kingdom. That's what he does. And furthermore, he doesn't always reshape them to look just like the other rocks that are already there. And that's what we sometimes think. He takes a bunch of misfits in Antioch, and he basically says, I know this bunch. They'll definitely not argue about going and doing this thing out in the Roman Empire. And because look at them. What have they got to argue about? So I'm going to draw them in, and I'm going to call them into this. Sometimes people, as Christians, get the idea that when they come to Christ, the real goal, or when a person comes to Christ, the real goal is to extract their entire original personality right out of them and re-inject a sort of a churchy, homogenized substance, like cheese spread, which isn't spread and isn't cheese. I'm not sure what it is. It's processed cheese food. Have you ever seen that? It's like, it's like this churchy personality that's supposed to get injected into you. And I think that keeps a lot of people from coming to Jesus, by the way. I think a lot of people think, well, if I come to Christ, I know what's going to happen to me. My whole personality is just going to get extracted, drained out of me, and then they're going to inject me with whatever they've got. And it's this this church thing. Now, don't get me wrong. You do get some things taken out. The sin, the greed, the lust. And if you really like that stuff, you better think twice before you come to Jesus. But that won't hurt. You won't miss it, believe me. And you will receive a new life, and it will be the life of the Spirit, and you will think much more like Jesus Christ, which is a wonderful way to think. But the thing is, you will still be you. It's not like the Lord goes around and out of and makes everybody churchy. It's not. He makes them Christians. We make them churchy. You know, we're extracting the personnel. Sometimes people go to seminary, and they're very vibrant, and they come back from Bible college and seminary, like something's been removed instead of being added. And that's unfortunate, and I've been there, so I'm not criticizing. I like higher education, and I have a high respect for Christian higher education. But it's not about taking out the old you and inserting a whole new churchy identity, like McDonald's. You know, McDonald's, I am convinced that if you eat a McDonald's, it's actually the same stuff, they just shape it into different things. That's my theory. Deep in the earth someplace, there's a factory that shapes things that look like hamburgers, but it's all the same substance, no matter what it is. It's all the same stuff. And that's what some people think about the church. They think it's like that. And when you come in, it's the cookie cutter thing. Not so. And what he'll do very often is he'll say, I'll take your sin, I'll give you my grace and my life, but I will leave so much of your personality intact that people will recognize you, but then they'll say, but you're different. There's a new life in there. And I can use you, he says, in ways that I can't use other people because there's certain aspects about who you are. That's the way it was with the Antioch bunch. And I'm convinced that's why he used them to do what he did here. Why they didn't come out of Jerusalem, they came out of Antioch. Jerusalem had its own work to do, and it was a massive and important work. But Antioch had this rather new thing, and the new thing was going to be to go out and grab some Gentiles And we're going to see actually how that begins. When they were called by the Lord in this group, verses 2 and 3, we saw this last week, they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, which was a normal part of their spiritual discipline. And if you read the New Testament, it's a very common thing. And they were worshiping, actually, normally worshiping the Lord. And the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart to me Saul and Barnabas." This did not come out of the blue, I don't believe, because Saul knew all along he was going to go and do this. It was just time now. And these guys knew them. They knew their calling. They knew that they could do this. And now the Lord was saying, the Holy Spirit communicated effectively, it's time. And by the way, if I didn't mention it last week, let me mention it this week. Some Christians are afraid that they will miss God's timing about things in their life. And I want to tell you, you won't. If you're walking. Now, you can miss the Lord's timing about some things if you're in sin and walking away from God. And by the way, if that's where you are, my one-word sermon to you is stop. Okay, but moving right along. If you're a Christian that's saying, I want to do what God wants, I am walking with the Lord, but my life is boring, and I'm wondering if I'm missing something. I'm wondering if I'm missing a cue. Maybe God wants me to do this or that or the other thing. And they're afraid of missing God's will. You know, my friend, the Lord is a great communicator. Just read His Word and check it out. He communicates so well. If He has to, He will knock you over on the road to someplace like He did with Saul and turn you around if He has to. You are not going to miss His will by accident if you are saying, Lord, I really want to serve You. And if you're in the regular habit, like these guys were, of worship and ministry to the Lord, that's the worship idea. And what they were doing was just their normal work of service. That's what liturgio means. That's the Greek word rendered ministry to the Lord, or worship if the NIV, if you're reading an NIV. It means your normal work of service for God. What that means is that what He calls us to do is what's come to our hand to the best of our ability. To live the life day to day, walking with the Lord, ups and downs, dry times, good times, poor times, wealthy times, whatever, to just respond to the circumstances and say, Lord, this belongs to You. I will serve You in this, in whatever capacity. If you're in that headspace, you will not miss God's will. He'll arrange circumstances around you to move you. He'll do all kinds of things. Maybe speak prophetically directly to you, like He did with these guys in all probability. And it will be confirmed by your brothers and sisters in Christ, like it was here. And that's why when it was time to do this radical new thing, and it was radical and new, the whole church had to agree on it, and there was a real sense of God's presence in it, because nobody else would have ever thought of it on their own. And if you need something like that, it'll be there when you need it. You won't miss God's will by accident. Just do what He's given you to do today, one day at a time. So what happens is they say, we're going to lay hands on you, we're going to send you out. And notice it says in verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Well, wow, I thought the church sent them out. Well, that's right. The Holy Spirit uses the church, which is why as a Christian you should not try to live your Christian life not being connected to a church. Commonly, people think, the Americans are great entrepreneurs, and they like to go out and start their own, basically, what they're trying to do is start their own religion. You can't do that. You got to be, if you're a Christian, you're part of a church someplace, and that's how they knew that they were doing the right thing. Everybody knew them well enough to know this is the right thing. They saw that as the Holy Spirit sending them out. And it was true. The Holy Spirit was sending them out. So they went down to, as you saw your map, Seleucia, from there to Cyprus. They reached Salamis, began to proclaim the word of God. Notice, in the synagogues of the Jews. Here's the plan. And you'll see this, we're just getting started on this, on the journeys thing. For the next many chapters in Acts, it's about these journeys. He has three of them, and then one that's paid for by the Roman government. It gets him all the way back to Rome, and we'll see about that one. That's the last one. It's the fourth one. In these journeys, especially the first three, here's what happens. I'll tell you ahead of time, and then we'll see it over and over and over again. First of all, he travels with a partner. They go as a team. In the first team, it was Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas, and John Mark, Barnabas' cousin or nephew. And they went on this thing, but notice there was no big, elaborate plan ahead of time where we're going to go here, we're going to do this, we're going to see this kind of thing, we're projecting these kind of results. There was no projection of results. They did what was the most obvious thing for them to do under the circumstances, and it was to go to a synagogue first, and that's what they always did. They always went to a synagogue first for two reasons. They'd come to a town that was big enough to have a synagogue. They knew there was somebody that they could talk to. The two reasons were, if there's a synagogue, somebody knows a little about God. We can start there. And the Lord said, you go to the Jews first and then to the Greeks, because this is the Jewish Messiah. You give the Jewish people a chance first. Only if they reject, then you turn away and you go to the others. So here's how the pattern went. They would come on a Sabbath day, Saul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas later, whoever, they would come into the synagogue. You say, well, how did they get a speaking engagement in the synagogue? Well, Saul was a traveling teacher. They knew it. He looked like one. They had robes they wore. They had special... And besides, if he came into town, all he'd have to do is say, I'm Saul of Tarsus. Everybody knew the name. Most of the Jewish leadership knew the name of Saul of Tarsus. He was well known. So he would get an immediate speaking engagement at any synagogue he went to. That's why they went there. They went to Barnabas' home island. Very logical. Started in the synagogues, and that's what they did from then on. They went always to the synagogues, if they could find one. And they would start, they'd walk in, the synagogue ruler would say, oh, we have a visiting dignitary, we have a visiting Bible study teacher. Brother Saul, would you come up and would you please speak to us from God's word? And the pattern went like this. Saul would get up, he would start to speak, they expected an Old Testament Bible study, he would begin with an Old Testament Bible study, then he would talk about Jesus of Nazareth, and their eyes would get wider, and then he would talk about the crucifixion and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth and how he was the Messiah, and their eyes would get wider and wider and wider, and then they would beat Paul up and throw him out the back door. And then Barnabas and Silas or whoever was with them would pass out tracts, and then... And whoever wanted to hear more about Jesus would meet someone else, somewhere else in the town the following week. It happens over and over and over. They would come into town, speak at a synagogue. Paul would get beat up. They'd pick him up. They'd say, if anybody wants to talk about Jesus some more, we'll meet over in such and so building or back here at this one again. And people started getting saved. And that's what they would do, because he always had an opening in the synagogue. And you can imagine Paul and Barnabas walking into every town. There's the synagogue. You go first. You know, we have to do this some more. Yeah, you persecuted the church, remember? Okay, yeah, that's right. That's what the Lord told me. He got beat up so many times, he almost lost count. And we're going to see it starts up in Pisidian Antioch next week. We'll talk more about that. This is what they did. Now, the interesting thing is in the Cyprus outreach is that we don't know what happened at these synagogues, these first two. What we do know is that by the time they got to the other part of the island, they worked their way across the island, and by the time they got to the capital, Paphos, the word had gotten to the proconsul, the main Roman ruler. Now, this is not a Jewish guy, and he's probably not even a God-fearer. He's just a Roman. And the really amazing reality is why Luke puts it in here, is that they did not make an appointment with him. He made an appointment with them. And as it turns out, he's one of the people who was seeking for something. And it turns out the Lord was seeking for him. That's what happens. Verse 6, and when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, that's not the Jesus that we know. Jesus was just a Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua. That's all it was. So this guy is a Jewish false prophet. He's a mystic. He's a spiritist. And he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, who was a man of intelligence. Paulus, by the way, is Paul's name, too. Same original. A man of intelligence. Now, what is happening here is this Jewish false prophet is the staff spiritist for the local Roman leader. This Roman leader was intelligent enough to say, spiritual things are important. I got to talk to somebody who says at least that they know what they're doing. And that guy was this man Elymas, this Jewish false prophet. He was a mystic, a staff spiritist, advisor, whatever. So Sergius Paulus hears about this new message or what's going on. He sends one of his soldiers down. Meanwhile, Elymas, this magician guy, this spiritist, is thinking, oh boy, what's this going to be like? Spiritists are often threatened by the gospel. And so Elymas... they go and they begin to talk to Sergius Paulus. And then in verse 8, it says, Elymas, the magician, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So the thing happens kind of quickly. But what happens is, here's Saul and Barnabas. They're having Sabbath dinner with somebody, you know, and a Roman soldier comes up and says, Sergius Paulus requests your presence at his court, and he would like to talk to you. He would like you to tell him what you're telling other people. Barnabas and Saul look at each other. You're kidding me. And Saul's going, yes, a Roman, a real live one. Well, he was a Roman. He talked to him before, but this is amazing. There was a time and there was a group of people who would never have done this. So they said, okay. They look at each other. This is not part of the plan. They did not go there saying, how are we going to get an appointment with Sergius Paulus? They went there saying, let's start with whatever's in front of us. We'll go to the Jews. We'll get beat up. You know, we'll do this. Well, whatever. But this was an opportunity that sprung itself on them. And let me tell you something about ministry. That kind of the best ministry is the kind that happens when you hadn't planned it. Very often. Are you prepared if something gets sprung on you to represent Jesus Christ in different ways? A lot of times an opportunity to share the Lord happens at a time when you hadn't planned it at all and you thought you were off duty. I got a call from a friend recently in another part of the state who said, I was on vacation, I came out here to go camping, and someone walked up and asked me if I... He's a pastor. Someone walked up and asked me if I would please officiate at a funeral. He says, I'm on vacation. He called me up and he says, I'm going to do it. He says, I just didn't know that this opportunity was going to arise. There are so many times when we turn our light off because we think it's not going to be needed. And very often, it's those surprise moments where the Lord does the most amazing things. That's what happens here. So Paul and Barnabas go and talk to this guy. Well, it's a three-way conversation and a really odd one. Because here's Sergius Paulus trying to listen to Saul, whose name now we start knowing him as Paul in verse 9. Saul, who was also known as Paul, and from now on that's what he's called. His Roman name was Paul. Filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on this magician. What happened was, look at the last part of verse 8. The magician was turning the proconsul away from the faith. So this little three-part thing, this three-part conversation is going on. Here's Sergius Paulus listening. The Elymas, the magician, is going, don't listen. They're wrong. Don't listen, or whatever. Turning the man's mind away. It's a real mind trip that's going on. Have you ever had a conversation like that? Have you ever been in a situation where you're sharing with somebody and someone else doesn't want it to happen? I have. I've been in, well, one in particular was two Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door. And one was a younger one, one was an older one. And the younger one was listening to what I was talking about Jesus. And I was starting to ask some questions. And this younger person was saying, yeah, yeah. And you could just see the older one getting more and more nervous. And it's like, well, oh, look at the time. We need to go now. And pretty soon, that's exactly what happened. He just kind of just said, well, we're getting out of here, you know, because the younger one was starting to listen to the gospel. Well, this is kind of a similar situation. And Paul does something in this. We don't know how long it went on. But Paul is dealing with a spiritist, and he does something which is a really cool witnessing trick if you can do it. He looks at this guy, and he gives him such a severe rebuke. He says, you are full of all deceit and fraud. Now, he's talking now very unpolitically correct, right? But he's talking to a spiritist who has actively, consistently been trying to turn this man away from Christ. He says, you are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Whoa! Can you imagine the eyes of Sergius Paulus and Elymas? It's like, and here's Saul. He's been talking. Paul's been talking about Jesus coming back from the dead and explaining things. And he turns on this magician who was trying to turn the guy away, and he just blasts him. And he's talking not off the top of his head. He knows that this guy is this way. This is an exact representation of this guy's character. He was a false prophet. And Paul just won't have anything to do with it. Now, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and fixed his gaze on him. Apparently, the Holy Spirit filled him specifically for this. In other words, gave to him the go-ahead or some sort of knowledge that this was the right thing to say to this guy and a gift to be able to do this. It's the unhealing gift, as we find out. Because, verse 11, And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. What a scene. All of a sudden it goes light gray, then dark black, and this guy is saying, I can't see. I can't see. And this all happens in a matter of seconds. This part of it definitely took place quickly. And he's suddenly looking around and he's saying, somebody guide me. I can't see. And Sergius Paulus is looking at this and he's listening to Saul and he's saying, when is that altar call? Look at verse 12. And the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Whoa. Underline the last phrase, though. Being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. What's really interesting about this is that, do you ever wonder if Saul thought to himself, I used to fight the gospel. I used to turn people away from Christ. And the Lord used a particular therapy on me. I was blind for 3 days. And it was really good for me. And I think it'll do you a lot of good too. Or something like that. You know? He knew what this was like. Let him just... See, the thing is that Elymas was truly blind spiritually and trying to blind somebody else. And Paul says, I'm going to let you experience physically what you actually live in spiritually. I'm going to let you experience with your eyes what you actually live in your soul. And see how you like that. It's a terrible, terrible judgment, you know. The gift of unhealing is not what they teach you to do in, you know, evangelism school. But it brings up a point that I want to point out and that we need to be aware of. The Lord takes an extremely dim view of people who try to turn other people away from the faith. And that is a warning that this world needs to hear. We love to speak of Jesus in the terms of gentleness and kindness, and of course he is gentle and kind. But his message is a life or death message. And Jesus himself had the harshest words for people who tried to dissuade others from walking with him. In Matthew 18, he said, it would be better for this person if a millstone was tied around their neck and they were thrown into the ocean. Now, I want you to imagine that for just a moment, because we know the phrase, millstone tied around his neck, thrown in the ocean. They would take people in boats out into the Sea of Galilee, tie a true upper millstone, which weighs anywhere from 30 to 50 pounds, to a rope, tie the rope around the guy's neck, and throw it in the Sea of Galilee. And that's how they executed people sometimes up there during when it was mob rule up in the Galilee region. They actually executed people this way. So when Jesus said it, he wasn't just making it up. Some people had seen this done. And Jesus said, it would be better if that happened to this person than that this person should cause one of mine to stumble, one of my little ones. And by stumble, he doesn't mean feel bad about himself today. He means turn away from me. That's what stumble always means. Turn away from Christ. Look at the judgment that Saul brings on this magician and think for a moment how serious the gospel really is and what a judgment so many people through human history have upon their souls who have sought consistently to bring people away from Christ. What a terrible thing. In Romans 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, the wrath of God is poured out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he says a very interesting phrase, who suppress the truth. That means hold it down and don't let other people know it. And he says the wrath of God is poured out against them. Wow. I say that not because I want to strike fear into everybody's hearts, but because this is life and death. It really is life and death for eternity. That's what the gospel is about. And the Lord takes it very, very, very seriously. It cost him his life to give us this life. So there are moments when we look and we go, wow, Lord, were you really that upset at that guy? Why? Well, because it's really that important. Now, we don't have the gift of blinding people. And aren't you glad? Or half the world would be blind. Aren't you glad nobody's doing this anymore? But for this particular moment, it was the right thing. And it's a sobering reminder. So we have this unexpected opportunity. We have direct opposition, spiritual opposition, to which Paul deals this incredibly strong rebuke. And this blindness comes on this guy. And then Sergius Paulus is converted. It says he believed when he saw what happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now, when we first read verse 12, what we think is, it was the blinding of the guy that brought Sergius Paulus to faith. But that's not what the sentence says. The last line says, he was not amazed. It doesn't say he was amazed at the blinding, though I'm sure he was, but that's not the emphasis of the sentence. The emphasis of the sentence is at the teaching about the Lord. Here's what converted Sergius Paulus. Here's how God worked in Sergius Paulus' life. The power of God was there. And we think, yeah, this guy went blind and there was this big power confrontation. That's what did it. No. The simple explanation of Jesus as the Messiah. That's what amazed Sergius Paulus, and that's what got him saved. It wasn't just the blinding of this guy. It was the truth of who Jesus is. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. It is the power of God. No, the power of God is to blind this guy. Wow, let's talk about that. I want lessons on how to do that. No, that can happen. But the power of God, said Paul, is the gospel. It's the simple explanation of the message. And when you look at how Paul preached the message, his favorite thing was not to blind people or even heal people. He didn't go in and say, I'm going to do a bunch of miracles here. He went in and said, I'm going to preach the gospel. And it was in the process of that that different things happened. The gospel is where the power is. And you know something else? It's simple. It's simple. It's straightforward. You know how you know that? It's from that original verse we looked at in chapter 26. Paul's preaching to Gentiles, especially when you look at how he did it, always simply focused on the fact that you're in darkness until you give your life to Christ, but God has intervened, and if you will come to Christ, you'll be forgiven and have an inheritance forever. So what do you think of that? And some of them wanted to hear it, and some of them didn't. But that was where the power was, a simple explanation. You see, you guys, the world is searching. It's seeking. Maybe you're sitting here this morning, and you're seeking. And there's a lot of spirituality out there. There's Elimus is big business. But you will not find what you're looking for in those ways. The Lord is found not by pursuing spirituality, but by just simply listening to His truth. It's not just a hyper-spiritual person who gets the truth of God. It's a person who says, I want to know what you have to say, Lord. Like this intelligent man, Sergius Paulus, who said, would you tell me what you're saying? And Saul simply told him, and the power was in the simple proclamation of the gospel. It's not about being hyper-spiritual per se. And spirituality without truth is cursed. Spirituality without God's truth is cursed. But the simple proclamation of the gospel changes people's lives. So let me give you a suggestion, if you're a Christian. Can you speak the gospel? Can you say something to somebody that actually points to the gospel in less than 30 seconds? Can you do it in less than 15 seconds? Let me give you a statement that is less than even 15 seconds, that if you say it even in any kind of context where there's meaningful conversation and you can make eye contact, all you got to do is say, you know, Jesus really died, He really came back from the dead, and He is, and use this phrase, at large. And that will get somebody's attention. Because that phrase, at large, means, well, what do you mean? You mean He's still doing things? He's still around. He's not just dead. And He didn't just come back from the dead and then leave us. And that's precisely the gospel. See, he would start with a Roman by saying something like this. If you check out all the stuff that Paul says, it comes out something like this. There is a God. His name is not Caesar, Roman soldier. His son's name is Jesus of Nazareth. He died and came back from the dead. Every time he talks about that, he talks about the resurrection. If he gets the chance, he talks about the resurrection, and he is at large, and you can talk to him right now. And you can give your heart and your soul to him right now. You can repent and believe and be saved forever right now. So in less than 30 seconds, you can say, you know, Jesus really did die and come back from the dead, and he's at large. And he's changed my life. Have a good lunch. Or something like that. Now, do you dare to pray that God will give you an opportunity to say that to somebody this week? Somebody you know, somebody you can look into their eyes and say, this really happened. Or maybe you've got a little more time, a simple explanation. You don't have to preach. You don't have to say, I'm changing my tone of voice. I'm going to witness now. You know, you don't have to get out a Bible. You don't have to have the music going and the buses wait. You just have to say, you know, do you really know what the gospel says? Because, you know, don't make the assumption people know it. They don't. Most people don't know it. They think they know it because they've seen a sign that says Jesus saves. But it's more than that. It's Jesus died, came back from the dead, and is at large and will save you. If you have more time, but keep it simple. And don't get overly nervous about it. It's the power is in the gospel itself. You'd be amazed how the Lord uses it. And if you haven't given your life to Christ, even if you know the facts of the gospel, my friend, you must. You can be raised in the church. You can know all about religion and still not have given your heart to Christ. Do you guys know the name of John Wesley? Some of you do, some of you don't. Famous Christian of a previous generation. Fiery preacher, changed the face of England. He and his brother Charles Wesley preached and wrote hymns that we're still singing in the church today. And their friend George Whitefield, who at the same time was awakened in the Great Awakening. These men all came to a knowledge of the gospel in a very simple, profound way. For John Wesley, it was May 24th, Wednesday night, 1738. He wrote it in his journal. He was an ordained Anglican minister. That means Church of England. That means he'd been baptized and communed, and he'd been confirmed and all the stuff. He knew his theology. And he went into this little group of Christians at Aldersgate Street where somebody, we don't even know the guy's name. He didn't even write the guy's name down. You know what the guy was doing? He was reading Martin Luther in English, Martin Luther, the reformer, his preface to the commentary on the book of Romans. Martin Luther had written a preface to the commentary on his commentary on the book of Romans. And here's this guy just reading this thing off the page. No big dramatic, no lights, no smoke, no nothing. And just read this thing. And in walks John Wesley, an ordained minister. And he said, while he listened to this, this guy said, he began to explain how Jesus changes your life from the inside when you give your life to him. What it really means to be a Christian. And Wesley put it this way. He said, I suddenly felt my heart strangely warmed and I realized he did this for me. My sins have been forgiven. That difference from the generic, the sins are forgiven, to my sins are forgiven, is the difference between not knowing him and knowing him. You need to know that in your heart of hearts. You need to say, I want my sins forgiven, and I really want to be a Christian, truly. Let's bow our heads. The prayer to receive Christ is simple. Different people say it in different ways, but it has this element in it, these elements. Number one, it has the element of repentance for sin. I'm sorry, Lord. I have sinned and I need to be forgiven. Please forgive me. It has the element of faith. I believe you died for me and came back from the dead. I don't understand it, but I do believe it. Help my unbelief, Lord, because I'm asking you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. Make me born again. Make me a Christian today. I receive you as Lord and Savior of my heart. Now that is a simple prayer. And if you have never in your life consciously said, I'm making a decision to give my life to Jesus, then do it today. Open your heart up to him. And if you're doing that, we've got a couple of minutes. I want you just to look up and meet my eyes for a moment. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to stand you up. But if you're giving your life to the Lord, just look up and meet my eyes and let me pray for you. Are you giving your life to the Lord? Good. I saw that one. Anybody else? If you're giving your life to Jesus Christ right now, just look up and meet my eyes and let me pray for you. If I miss you, lift your hand up. Good. Father God, I see you back there. Good. Father God, I lift up these right now whose hearts are changing even now And I pray in the name of Jesus that your Spirit will indeed fill them, and that you will draw them in, that you'll give them a thirst for your word, that you will let them know how much you have always loved them, Lord. We thank you, and we as Christians ask that you would grant to us the ability to bear witness of who you are in this world. Even simply, straightforwardly, trusting the power of the gospel itself, the anointing of your Spirit on the message itself to bring people into your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.